Well, for our scripture reading now, we're going to turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And there I'll be reading for us at the end of that chapter, Philippians 3. I didn't realize when I was here a month ago or so that this would turn into a little sermon series. But here I am. I'm just sorry for Steve that he's not feeling well. In any case, tonight I am going to keep going with what we talked about when I was here a month ago or so, and that's the idea of waiting. And I should say, I take no offense if you don't remember what I talked about when I was here a month ago or so. I am a realist. But what we talked about last time is the fact that, believe it or not, Jesus himself in heaven right now is waiting. And we saw that in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to it again. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Hebrews 10. In his own way, right now, seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, Jesus is waiting for the end of the age when all things will be made right, and his waiting is marked with confidence and sovereignty and patience and service. He's waiting for that day at the end of the age when he comes back, and he knows very well that when he does come back, he will come back in total triumph over all of his enemies. So that was last time I was with you back in August. That was Hebrews 10. And that brings us to tonight. And more specifically, that brings us to our own waiting, our own expectation of our resurrection at the end of the age when he comes back. And the connection between the two, between his waiting and our own, the connection is tight between what we saw last time and what we're going to see tonight. Because it's true, as I say, when he comes back, he's going to come back in total triumph over all of his enemies. Well, one of his enemies is death itself. One of his enemies is that aspect of the curse that is the disintegration of the human person. The tearing apart of the human person, body and soul. Well, think about it. If the enemy that is death is going to be conquered in the end, then it simply has to be that there is going to be a reunion of body and soul in the end. That's the only way for enemy death to be fully and finally defeated. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 15, which is where he calls death the last enemy. Otherwise, apart from that resurrection, apart from that body and soul reunion at the end of the age, in a sense, we can say death will have won. But it can't end like that. History cannot end with death winning at all, even a partial victory. And so it's got to be that the body's going to be raised. And that's why we're waiting for it, waiting for our own resurrection on that day. More profoundly, we are waiting for him who was raised. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we are waiting for him, knowing that that is true of him. And that comes through here at the end of Philippians chapter 3. So let me read for us. We're going to be focusing on the last two verses there, verses 20 and 21, but we'll make a running start. I'll get us going here at verse 17. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So there you have Philippians 3. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for these words. And we do trust that they are your words. You would address us tonight. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear your voice, hearts to love your truth, lives shaped by that truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, even last time when I was with you, our theme was waiting. And we acknowledged then and can acknowledge again tonight that in so many ways during these remarkable and remarkably maddening COVID days, we are feeling like a people in waiting. It feels like things have been put on hold. Things have been suspended. We ourselves have been suspended, it seems, in midair, waiting for the day when we can land. We are waiting, and waiting can be hard. And perhaps you've had the opportunity to taste this in your own experience. Waiting can be even harder. It can be more acute, more intense, when you're waiting for something and you're not home at the time. For some reason or another, in some way or another, you're not at home. In the case of any challenge that we've got to endure, it always helps when you're at home, when you're surrounded by the comforts of home that you can reach for and rest in. And so when you're in the position of not being at home, it's even harder. So, for example, to have to wait for the visit of a beloved family member when you're still in the hospital, eating hospital food. Or to have to wait for the results of a job interview when you're not home, you're stuck in some temporary housing arrangement, a bland apartment with nothing on the walls and nothing to look at but blank walls and your phone. Or to have to wait for the airline to deliver your lost luggage when you're cooling your heels in a hotel room, you're certainly not at home. When you're in the position of having to wait for something and you're not home, it's harder. Maybe you are waiting for something to be brought to you, or you're waiting for that someone who's going to bring it to you, or you're waiting for that someone simply to come to you because their presence will make all the difference. Maybe you're waiting for that someone to come to you because they're the only one who can come and get you and take you home. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly where we are right now as those in Christ, in this world, waiting for Christ. In this world, we are not at home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And in this world, our bodies feel weak and perishable, and we feel that every day. And so we are waiting. We're waiting for someone who's going to do something about the body as we find it now. We're waiting for someone because his very presence will mean life, including life for the body. We're waiting for someone, the only someone, who can take this place in which we find ourselves now and actually make it home. There's only one someone who can be that. And who can do that? Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, as we heard when I read it for us earlier, backing up to verse 17, Paul's got some hard things to say in verses 17 through 19. Some hard things to say about those who are enemies of Christ and who live like it. But he says that in part to draw the contrast. That the things that he says about them, they are, thankfully, not true of us. So what is true of us? Look again at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So those two verses that we're focusing on here tonight, and perhaps it's handy, two points, each point corresponding to one of those verses. First of all, verse 20, Christ is glorious because he's the one we're waiting for. So that'll be our first point. Christ is glorious because he's the one we're waiting for. And then second of all, verse 21, he's glorious because of what he's going to do for us when he comes back. He's glorious for that reason as well, what he's going to do for us on that day. So those two points, those two verses, let's make our way. First of all, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are waiting for him. The city of Philippi, where these Christians lived, it was a Roman colony. It was an official Roman outpost. And so these people, at least many of them, would have been citizens of Rome. And so these people would have had some idea of what it meant to be citizens of a distant place, to have your whole life, as it were, oriented towards some other place. And maybe you can relate to that as well. When you're away from home, it can almost feel like your compass doesn't point north. It points to that place. You can almost feel it viscerally, that you're oriented that way. You're pulled that way. And these citizens of Rome located in Philippi would have had some sense of that. And so here Paul's making a point kind of like that, but it's a spiritual reality. He's saying, yeah, you're here on earth, but you're citizens of heaven. Your feet are planted here on this planet, but you belong to another realm. You are not at home here. And it's from that realm, it's from that place that is home, he says, that we're awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him. We're waiting for Christ himself. The idea is it's personal. We are waiting for the arrival of a person. So it's true, there's a lot that we can say about what's going to happen at the end of the age. And to some degree, we're going to say it in this sermon. We can talk about resurrection and renewal and judgment and justice and victory and vindication and revelation and glorification. And we can use big Bible words that come from Greek words like apocalypse and eschaton. But at the center of it all, what we're waiting for is a person. We're waiting for Christ himself. And it's in Christ and by Christ that all of that other stuff is going to take place. We're waiting for him. And it's remarkable. This comes through in so many other waiting verses in the New Testament. The idea that we're waiting for him. So, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. I'm always struck by the way Paul introduces this letter with these encouraging, warm terms, because we all know what he's going to go on to say for the next 16 chapters to a very troubled church. But he can greet them warmly in gospel terms. And he says this, beginning of 1 Corinthians, you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're waiting for him. So too, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He talks about how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Through the Corinthians, through the Thessalonians, you're waiting, and you're waiting for him. Here's one more, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2. So that's why I say this is personal. All of the things that come to mind about what's going to happen at the end of the age, central is this, what's going to happen is that Jesus himself will appear and every eye will see him. It's personal. In my own family, I've got a picture of this. It has to do with my sister Jan. September of 1990, my sister Jan married a man named Paul. So, of course, I approved of him, as that's my name as well. And there was something so poetic about that, because I'm the fifth of five. I'm the baby. Jan was the eldest. So naturally, she took her calling seriously to tease me mercilessly. And at one point, she'd read that the name Paul meant puny and insignificant. And I never heard the end of that. And so it was just delicious that she fell in love with and married a man named Paul, who is 6'8". And he's a Presbyterian minister. He's good people. But it's his last name that made it even more perfect, because his last name was and remains Thwaite. T-H-W-A-I-T-E. Thwaite. And the very wry comment that Jan made in September of 1990 when they got married was, "Paul was worth Thwaite." And I mean, you could practically hear the rim shot and feel the eyes rolling. But if that's corny, that's the most beautiful, corny ride joke I've ever heard. It was perfect. It was true. Because when you get married, you don't just get an institution or an identity or a ring or a new federal income tax filing status. You do get all of those things. Jan did. Paul did. But more profoundly, what you get is a person. Jan got Paul. And Paul got Jan. And he was worth the wait. So was she. It's profoundly personal, as well as institutional and relational and ceremonial and even financial, when you get married. And what a perfect picture that is of our waiting for the end of the age. Yes, it's true. As we look forward to the end of the age, there are all of these different aspects of that day that we look forward to and terms that we can pile up to describe what it's going to be like on that day. But at the center of it all, we're waiting for Christ. And he will be worth the wait. Because we are not at home here. Doesn't that color our waiting now? This sense that we are not citizens of this realm, but of another one. And that's what makes the waiting even harder now. But that, among other things, is what's going to make the waiting worth it when he comes. Because when he does come from heaven, he will bring heaven with him. And earth and heaven shall be one. And then we'll be at home, because this will have been made our home. He's not going to leave us everlastingly away from home. There is no one else who is glorious like that. No one else in your life, in the whole of reality, who's worth waiting for like that. Christian, take heart today. You will not have waited in vain. That's verse 20. So that's our first. Christ will be worth the wait. We're waiting for him. And then our second, pressing on now to verse 21, is the thought of what he's going to do for us when he does come back. And the waiting is brought to a close. What he's going to do for us is he's going to raise us bodily. Look at the passage again. From heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what's in view there is our own bodily resurrection at the end of the age. What Paul's saying there is that when Christ comes back, he's going to exercise his own almighty power in such a way that his people find themselves embodied again, but embodied like never before, certainly not the way we are right now. Those who died, for them it is going to mean a reunion of body and soul. For those who are still alive when he comes back, for them it's going to mean the transformation of the body. In any case, that's what's in view here. That's what's in store. Our own physical resurrection. The way Paul puts it over in Romans 8 wonderfully reinforces this. You can turn there if you want or just listen. But listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans 8, beginning at 19. Because there's a whole lot of waiting in here as well. Romans 8, beginning at 19. He says, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." That's Romans 8. And there it's the same idea. We're waiting eagerly. We're waiting with groaning. That's how intense the waiting is. And what we're waiting for, Paul says there in Romans 8, is this same reality. The redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of the body. And not only that, but there in Romans 8, it's as if the creation around us is waiting for it too. The redemption of our bodies, it's as if the creation around us reminds us that we ought to be waiting and groaning for that in case we ever forget. But how silly it would be for us to forget that, because the body is such an important aspect of who we are. It's got to have a future. It's got to be that resurrection is in store. And it is. And it is because that's what Christ is going to do for us when he comes back. That's what we're picking up on here back in Philippians 3, verse 21. And I do want to underline the word transform in our verse, Philippians 3, 21. The word transform. Paul says Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And we want to underline that because it reminds us of what resurrection really means. Think about Christ's own resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't just come back. It wasn't merely a return. He didn't come back to the same kind of physical life that he was experiencing before. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he passed through death into a kind of physical life that he himself had never experienced before. He underwent the transformation of the body. Didn't just get his body back 3 days later. He got his body back transformed. He got it back glorified. That was true of his resurrection. Well, the point that we're making here, Philippians 3:21, is that the same thing is going to be true of our own resurrection at the end of the age. We're not just going to get our bodies back then. We're going to get them back transformed. We're going to get them back glorified, just like Christ. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, near the end of that long, glorious chapter, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." That's 1 Corinthians 15. Our bodies right now in this present evil age, they are weak and perishable, in a sense, unworthy of us as the children of God. We're going to get them back on that day. But oh, are we going to get them back like never before, strong and imperishable and glorious. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that, makes it plain. He says, "What is sown is perishable, what is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." So that's why I say we're not just going to get our bodies back. we're going to get them back like we've never known them before, like Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all going to look exactly like Jesus in the world to come. That would make the world to come very strange indeed. Even trying to picture that is bordering on comical. But it does mean that our bodies are going to be of the same character and quality as His. Strong and imperishable and glorious, transformed like His. And what Paul's saying here in our Philippians verse is that Jesus has the power to do it. Of course He does. The power even to subject all things to Himself. If He's got that kind of power, then certainly He can pull off the transformation of our bodies at the end of the age. We can trust that He'll be able to do it. We can trust that He won't turn out to be some kind of frustrated repairman who only discovers as he's attempting the repair that he can't quite pull it off and he's got to give it back to you the way you gave it to him. Imagine a scenario. Imagine that I've got an old, tired, beat-up guitar. And I actually do have one of those. And imagine it's the only guitar that I've ever had. It's all I've ever known. It's all that I've ever played. It's what I learned to play on. Maybe you can picture of it. The body of the guitar is dinged and tarnished and the tuning pegs are bent and stuck and the frets are worn and you can barely keep it in tune and it can be challenging just to play a tune on it. You can tell that it used to be a really nice guitar, but it isn't anymore. It's possible to make music with it. And so you're glad to have it. But imagine, it's the only guitar I've ever had. And I start to think, this guitar is hopeless. But then one of my friends says, now I know a guy. I know a guy who specializes in guitars just like that one. He's great with hopeless, apparently. Hopeless guitars. It's his thing. My friend says, take it to him, see what he can do with it. And so I do. Imagine I take this pitiful guitar to this guy who's been recommended to me. And I walk in his shop, the bell rings as the door opens and closes, and I hand it to him. And he looks it over, plays a few chords. I can feel him wince a little bit. Plays a few chords, looks it over some more, and then he says, give me a week. And he says, as I'm on my way out the door, says, when you come back in a week, you'll recognize your guitar. But trust me, you will barely recognize your guitar. And as I look back over my shoulder, I see a subtle, knowing smile on the face of this skilled repairman. And deep down, I believe him. Something about the way he says it, something about the look in his eyes, something about that subtle, knowing smile. So I spend the next week waiting. And then after a week, I go back through that door. Same bell rings as the door opens and closes. I go in, he sees me and he smiles, he grabs my guitar from behind the counter, and he hands it over to me. But there's that subtle knowing smile again. He knows he can't let go of it yet because he can see my hands are trembling at the sight of what my old beloved guitar has become. The body is now smoothed, polished, and it captures the light shining down from the lamp on the ceiling. The tuning pegs are perfect. Frets have all been replaced. It's got all new strings. He even added a pickup so I can plug it into an amp and get really loud. And it's breathtaking. And he says, I told you. I told you when you left here a week ago that when you came back, you'd be able to recognize it, but barely. says, "Do you believe me now?" And I say, "I believed. I believed. I was waiting, but I had no idea." I can tell it's my guitar, but it's my guitar like I've never, ever seen it before. I always had a sense that it used to be a nice guitar, and that maybe it had the potential to be that again, but I had no idea that it could be this. And then I look over his shoulder, and I see on a stand behind him a guitar that looks just like mine. And he sees me. He's seen that look before. He sees my gaze over his shoulder, and he says, "Yeah, that one's mine. Why don't I take mine and we can play together for a little bit?" That's a picture, a faint picture of what's in store for us and the way we're waiting for it. The transformation of our lowly bodies by the one we're waiting for, and by the one, the only one, who has the power to pull it off. We're waiting for it. We look at the body as we find it now, and we have a sense of what the body was before the fall. We have some sense of what the body might be. In our best moments in creation experience, we get some taste of what the body is and might be. And that, among other things, is what makes us wait and groan for what it will be when Christ comes back and makes it so. It would be overly casual for the Christian to say about Jesus, "I know a guy." But we can certainly say about him with deep reverence, "I know a man. I know a God-man. And I know that he has the power to subject all things to himself. And I know at the end of the age he's going to wield that power to transform my lowly body, to turn it into something right now I can barely imagine. I know it because I know him." And that's why our waiting now is as intense and as fervent as it is, or at least it ought to be, because we know that we're going to get our bodies back transformed. That's why waiting feels like this. If that guitar repairman calls me after a few days and says, "I'm sorry, Mr. Wolf, there's nothing I can do for this pitiful guitar. It really is hopeless. I can't fix this, but come back at the end of the week and you can pick it up then the way you left it." Well, at that point, I am waiting. I am waiting to get it back. And in a sense, I'm looking forward to getting it back. It's the only guitar I've ever had, and I'd like to make some music again. That's true. But in that case, I'm waiting like a man who knows he's just going to get something back in the same condition it was in when he handed it over. And things won't really have changed. In that case, my waiting amounts to little more than just watching the clock. X-ing days off on the calendar, but I'm not quite sure why, because I'm just going to get it back the same way, just tracking the passage of time. But when I know deep down that I'm going to get it back transformed, that transforms my waiting. And it makes my waiting intense and fervent and charged, especially because I only have a dim sense of what it's going to be. You see, it's perfect. It's perfect. What God gives us in the Word gives us just enough to have a sense of what it might be like. Gives us words like imperishable and glorious and powerful. Gives us just enough to whet our appetites. But of course, he only gives us so much. There's only so much he can give us in the Word. And so we're left with a shadowy, dim sense of what the body's going to be. It's perfect. So, Christian, I want to challenge you today. Are you waiting like that? Waiting for Christ Himself? Waiting in a way that is intense and fervent and eager and charged and mixed with groaning? And if you are not, is it because you've lost sight of what's in store? Among other things, this is in store: the breathtaking transformation of your own body, so that you are clothed for eternity to come, clothed in a body that will be worthy of you as a child of God. So, Christian, you are not at home here. This world is not what it ought to be and what it will be. Your body is weak and perishable and lowly here. Your body is not what it ought to be and what it will be. And that's why the waiting is hard. But in the end, Christ will come. Not just a development or an event or a change or an era, but a person. Christ will come. Christian, He will come for you. He will come for us. And He will be worth the wait. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess that about You now in prayer. You are the one we are waiting for, and You will be worth the wait. And Yours is the power to subject all things to Yourself. With that power, You will transform our lowly bodies to be like Your own. And so now we wait. And Lord, we even ask this of You. The world would call this a foolish prayer, but we know better. We ask this of You to make our waiting even more intense and fervent. For we know that we shall be satisfied in the end with You and with our being made like You. Amen.